Working to cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, O Jesus.
Thank you for joining us, brethren. God bless you. Let's invite the Lord's blessing and grace upon our meeting today. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you so much, Lord, for what you've given us at the cross. We know that you're going to finish the good work you've started in us, Lord. We trust you, Lord. We've received the first fruits of our inheritance, Father, but we know that you're going to finish that work. And Lord, we want nothing less than the price that was paid at the cross by our Lord Jesus. We want nothing less than his fullness in us, because he made reconciliation that we might walk in his steps. And Lord, that's what we desire so earnestly, Lord, that your Son would be manifested in us through the Word of God, and that our old life would pass away, and that the fruit of Jesus Christ would live in us. Lord, we desire to be among the first fruits, Lord. We desire to walk in our wilderness and bear that fruit of Jesus Christ, that we might be lights and beacons for our brethren, Lord, that are about to enter into great tribulation. We ask you, Lord, that you would rise up in us and be in us what they need. And Lord, that Jesus Christ might be seen in us, Lord. That's what we desire. We thank you, Father. Amen. Well, brethren, we've been talking about the wilderness. And let me say that the wilderness power is made for the man or woman of God that are weak to be their own saviors, so to speak. You know, there are really no great men in the earth. None. There's only a great God who lives through men who have been broken to the extent that it's no longer them, it's Christ that lives in them. As the Apostle Paul taught, as the gospel teaches, there's no really great men or women in the earth. The ones who are great in the kingdom, who are here, they understand this. They know that they're not great. Let's start in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. You remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist was a strange fellow, wasn't he, to the people of God in his day. He was a man that had really renounced the world. He was a man who lived in the wilderness. He professed to be the voice of one that crieth in the wilderness. Well, here's the verse right here. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Think about John. John had really had no care or no love of this world. And he had no love for the religions of this world either. You know, he's the one that preached to the denominations of Judaism and rebuked their leaders, called them a bunch of vipers. He's the one that lived with, you know, that dressed in camel skin and ate locusts and honey. He's a man that only had an interest for the kingdom, just like the Lord Jesus who followed him. And verse 3 says, "The voice of one that crieth, prepare ye in the wilderness the way of the Lord." The way of the Lord. What is he talking about? Well, there's another verse in Malachi, chapter 3, and verse 1. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now, we know that that was physically manifest of Jesus himself, who came to that temple. But also, it's manifest in our day because Jesus was a sign of the things that were to come, which Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 8 speak about. He was a sign or an omen of things to come. And, you know, Jesus is still coming to his temple, isn't he? Well, John, who had lived in the wilderness, was preparing the way for the coming of the Lord in his temple. When you go back to Isaiah 40 and verse 3, "The voice of one that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make level in the desert a highway for our God." Then he gives you a little message here to help you understand what is preparing a way for the Lord to come into the temple. That is, we who desire his coming, we who love him, we who are dying to self, that we might have Christ living in us. Verse 4 says, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low." You know, God says he gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. The Lord wants to humble us, brethren, and that's what the wilderness is all about. John was a humble man. He was humbled to God, not to men, not to religion. He was a fire-breathing preacher for religious folks. The key to preparing the way for the coming of the Lord in his temple is here. "Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the uneven shall be made level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." In humbling ourselves in this world, denying our life in this world, humbling ourselves to the Word of God, we make a way for the coming of the Lord in us. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." The voice of one saying, "Cry," and one said, "What shall I cry?" "All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is of the as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the breath of the Lord bloweth upon it. And surely the people is grass." The wilderness is a place for the death of self, for the withering of the grass and the withering of the flower, because the breath, or the spirit, same word, of the Lord breatheth upon it. This is what the wilderness is all about. It's a death to our self-life, that the Lord Jesus might live in us, that the glory of the Lord would be revealed. "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Now, last week we talked about receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. Notice what cannot be shaken. Only the word in you cannot be shaken. The flesh will be shaken. Now, I'm not talking about our bodies. I'm talking about that nature in us that would seek to gratify our bodies and serve our bodies instead of the living God. You know, our bodies were meant for a good thing. Several of us brethren were at a restaurant here recently, and we were talking about the donkeys of Israel. You know, and how Jesus rode in to Jerusalem riding upon a donkey. You know. And somebody mentioned the horses, and I shared a little something that I felt like the Lord showed me, that, you know, in Deuteronomy 17, the kings were commanded not to cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. And but the Israelites used donkeys. Now, we know kings like Solomon and many others did do just that. They disobeyed the word of the Lord, which they were commanded, by the way, to read in every day in Deuteronomy 17. And that was part of it, that you won't multiply to yourselves gold and silver and wives and horses. Why horses, you know? Because a horse represents something that's totally contrary to a donkey. You know, a donkey is a beast of burden. In other words, it's made only to serve. A horse is very high-spirited. A horse is, of course, everyone wants a horse because they have speed, they have strength, they very much have a mind of their own, you know. But, and the Bible says in Psalm 147 that the Lord delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. To harness a horse represents the strength of the flesh. Horses were much stronger. They were bigger. They were prettier. They were esteemed of men more than a donkey. But the donkey was a servant. And our flesh is, of course, should have no glory in this world. The wilderness will be a place where the flesh will lose its glory. But the donkey that Jesus rode on that brought him to Jerusalem represents a body that serves the Lord. It represents a body of little esteem, if you will. It represents what God spoke about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. It says, "For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now, you know, that represents the difference between a donkey and a horse. But God chose the foolish things of the world. What stands for foolishness? A donkey stands for foolishness. God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong. You know, the world had the horses, but Israelites had the donkeys. And yet, when God was with them, in their weakness, because obviously a donkey is a much weaker vessel than a horse when you're talking about speed and strength and agility and so on, that he might put to shame the things that are strong and the base things of the world. A donkey is obviously a base thing. I might point out to you too, by the way, that the word thing in this text had no foundation in the original Greek. It should be italicized. As a matter of fact, in the numerics, it's not even the word is, doesn't even have a pattern in the New Testament, because there is no Greek word for things, and it should be italicized. And it says, "In the base of the world, and the despised," is what it says, "did God choose. And the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are. That no flesh should glory before God." Now this is God's interest here. That no flesh would glory before him. Do you want to be a servant that the Lord will use? Do you want to be holy? Well, then the wilderness is the place for you. Either now or later, it's got to happen. Because in the wilderness, the flesh is going to be put to death. He said that no flesh should glory before God. No flesh should glory before God. You know, we have a lot of great examples in the Scriptures of great men and women of God that He used. And God did wonderful works in these people. He delivered them through their own wilderness experiences so that He could use them to deliver God's people. You know, let's look at a couple of them. In Exodus, for instance, Moses is a great example. You remember Moses when he left Egypt? Very impulsive. Very self-assertive. Very much in control. You know, he was educated in the understanding of the Egyptians. And probably had some authority. Being raised up in Pharaoh's house. But 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years later, we see a totally different man. We see a man that has what the world calls low self-esteem. You know, the world talks about pride and self-esteem as though they're good things. The Bible has no good thing to say about these attributes. Moses was a man of low self-esteem. He no longer trusted in himself. He no longer... Oh, I'm not saying God had finished with him, but I'm just saying that God wanted this man after those 40 years. He was prepared after these 40 years to not only learn some lessons from God, but also be used of Him to deliver His people. Every one of us, you know, we may not be prophetically Moses, but every one of us can learn from what God did in Moses because He does the same thing in every wilderness. So when God appeared to Moses, when He spoke to him out of the burning bush, out of the angel of the Lord that was in the burning bush, and told him His plan to send him back to Egypt to deliver God's people, I can just imagine Moses 40 years before this saying, "Okay, Lord, let's go. We can handle it. I put to death this Egyptian here. We can take the rest of them, you know." But that's not the same Moses we see here. In verse 11, Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I, Lord?" No self-esteem, no self-confidence. Yeah. God worked that in him. He needed that. The Lord didn't need a loose cannon here. He wanted somebody who was submissive. Like I said earlier, there are no great men. That's an oxymoron. Those who are great know that the only thing good in them, the only thing able in them, is God Himself. So, Moses had no self-esteem, but he hadn't yet received God esteem. He hadn't yet received confidence in the Lord. God was preaching His gospel to Moses here. Moses had no confidence in self, but he hadn't yet really put his confidence in the Lord. "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with thee." I mean, obviously God was making the point that, "Moses, you don't really think that I'm sending you." To do this. "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee." And when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And, of course, Moses continued to argue with God. You know, he was anxious about facing the children of Israel and their leaders. He said, what will I say to them? And if they ask me who you are, who am I going to tell them sent me? Well, God comforted him a little bit there. But he still didn't have any confidence that he could do this thing, because he yet hadn't received the confidence of the Lord in his heart. In chapter 4, Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Certain amount of rejection in Moses' feelings here, right? He just knew these people weren't going to pay any attention to him. So here's a Moses that has some kind of rejection and low self-esteem. And of course, we know nowadays from looking at the really great preachers around us that that's not the kind of people God uses, right? Folks, you know what I'm reminded of? You know what the horse reminds me of? And the donkey? I'm thinking about the idea that here we're coming to the days of Noah. And you remember when they came to the days of Noah, it was a time when the giants were in the earth, right? Now, I know what a lot of you think about the giants, but I got a little different slant on that. Look around you. Have you seen any giants lately? Since history repeats itself, although it doesn't always repeat itself physically, it many times repeats itself spiritually. You look around, you haven't seen any giants lately, have you? I mean, people have been preaching them. I know that. Boy, they've been preaching the giants are coming, the giants are coming. But nobody's seen any giants, have they? Well, what were the giants? Well, it was the sons of God crossing with the daughters of men, right? Well, we know from the scriptures, I know some of you are going to argue with me here, but I invite you to go to my site, americaslastdays.com, and do a little study on the giants. I have an article there that's, I think, very good. It's all biblical. Some of you would probably argue with me here, but I'm seeing the giants, and you're seeing the giants. You're just not identifying them as the giants because we're looking spiritually here instead of physically, you see. What is a cross between the sons of God and the daughters of men? Well, I'll tell you, folks, we need to be purebreds. We need to be sons of God. Not crossing with the daughters of men. Not the demonic activity that comes through the daughters of men. You know that the great men of Christianity are just like the great men of Judaism. They're apostates. In Jesus' day, the great men of Judaism were all apostates. They all fought against him. They were the giants. And here we are coming again to the days of Noah. Well, spiritually speaking, let me tell you, the giants are in the earth, and that's one reason God is bringing this destruction. It's what people think are great men are not great men at all. You know, the great men that the Bible colleges are raising up to rule over the people of God, they've never been through their wilderness. They're still real self-confident. They've got a They're trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, right? But they're not going through any wilderness to crucify the old man, to give up their self-esteem. Now, Jesus came out of the wilderness to minister to Israel. John the Baptist came out of the wilderness to minister to Israel. But when he came out of the wilderness, there were those Pharisees, the great men among the people of God, the giants in the land, so to speak. They were a cross between demons and what in the Old Testament would have been the sons of God. They're not purebreds. You know, whenever you cross, when you interbreed, and then you cross at the end, like the sons of Cain and the sons of Seth did, you get a hybrid, which is bigger, stronger, so on and so forth. God never wanted the sons of Seth to cross with the sons of Cain, who was of the evil one. Seth was called a son of God. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, meaning, of course, Adam and Seth. That's what the Bible says. Not until Seth came along did the word become plural. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then later, the cursed line of Cain, which represents the old man, the flesh, crossed with the line of Seth, and the demons were, of course, involved in the line of Cain, and so you had giants. It didn't have anything to do with flesh bringing forth spirit, or spirit bringing forth flesh. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit, brethren. You know, it doesn't happen the other way around. That's just a fairy tale. So, today we've got what's half flesh and half spirit here that's ruling over the people of God. The great men, the giants that rule over the people of God. I know some of you only see it literally, but that's okay. Just think about it. Well, Moses, if you were going to call anybody great in the kingdom, it would be Moses. But he was very little in this world, wasn't he? God had to convince him. You know, in verse 10, Moses said unto the Lord, O Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, for I am slow of speech, slow of tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Who maketh the man dumb, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore, go, and I will be with thy mouth to teach thee what thou shalt say. The Lord was quite confident he could do it through Moses, but Moses wasn't yet confident that the Lord could do it through him. Moses was a meek man. That was a necessity, because if you're self-confident, God can't use you. It's kind of like Peter, whom the Lord said Satan had desired to sift his wheat. Peter was very self-confident. He knew he'd never fail the Lord. Not I, Lord. I'll go with you to the cross, you know. But the Lord showed him differently. God didn't give him grace. And so, he ended up denying the Lord. It took a crucifixion for him to humble himself, to realize that he was nothing without the Lord. And these are the only people that are qualified. Now, this applies to your life. It applies to my life. We are not qualified. The Lord is the only one qualified to do his work and to live his life in us. He's the only one qualified. And when we're self-confident, I mean, you can go to Bible school and get all the education about how God does things and go out there and do it, but the Lord won't be in it. We've got to learn to follow and not to lead. You know, the Pharisees were all Bible school graduates. Well, look at those disciples that Jesus picked. These fishermen and tax collectors and people like that. Trainable people. Jesus didn't consider the Pharisees trainable because they were so self-confident. They already knew what God wanted. They already knew how to do the work of the Lord. But Jesus would have nothing of it. He wanted somebody that was trainable. Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only with Moses? Hath he not spoken also with us? And the Lord heard. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. Wow, what a statement. He was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And God had chosen him to do the greatest work. But God planned to do it in him. He was meek. He wasn't high-spirited like a horse sometimes is, you know. He was used to being ruled over like a donkey. Submissive flesh. That's what a donkey represents. The meekest man on the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, Come out, ye three, unto the tent of the meeting. And they three came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the door in the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth. And he said, Hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision. I will speak with him in a dream. But my servant Moses is not so. He is faithful in all of my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even manifestly, and not in dark speeches. And the form of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? God chose as a servant the meekest man on the face of the earth. He wasn't a self-assertive person. He wasn't a person, in this case, that even stuck up for himself. And since he didn't, the Lord did. The Lord stuck up for him. He fought his battles for him. You know, these kind of people are not respected in the earth today. Meek people who don't seek their own position and don't even want a position of authority or a position of high esteem. It's not something that they lust after. These are the people that God's going to greatly use. Brethren, we've got to be crucified to our old fleshly lusts, our old desires of this world. And if we refuse, we're not going to be able to be used of the Lord. God wants dead vessels that can be purely used by him. Well, Moses was a good foundation for God. He had things to learn. Even Moses made mistakes. Even Moses, his flesh rose up and took credit sometimes. And it cost him dearly. I think this is another really good example. Numbers chapter 20. The people cried and said, verse 5, Wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It's no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. Moses and Aaron went up from the presence of the assembly into the door of the tent of the meeting and fell upon their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod and assemble the congregation, thou and Aaron and thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, that if it give forth its water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their cattle drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he was commanded. The Lord said, Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, that it give forth water. Verse 10, And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, shall we bring you forth water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and smote the rock, with his rod twice. And the water came forth abundantly, and the congregation drunk, and their cattle. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed not in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Well, that's a major mistake Moses made right here. Shall we bring you forth water out of this rock? I mean, Moses had now been leading the children of Israel, and to some extent they'd been listening to him and looking to him for leadership, and it appears he got a little puffed up here. Shall we bring you forth water out of this rock? And he smote the rock twice. And the Lord showed me one time, years ago, what smiting the rock twice means. You know, the Bible talks about, in Hebrews chapter 6, those people who sin willfully, that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. The Bible says the rock that followed them was Christ. They crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh. In other words, they put Jesus to death again. Jesus in them to death again. See, if you walk in willful disobedience, folks, you're smiting the rock twice. He was smitten at the cross, but to crucify him again to yourself means that man who grows in you, who is Christ in you, the hope of glory, if you walk after the flesh, willful disobedience, for which there is no sacrifice, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, Hebrews 10:26, then you're smiting that rock twice. You're crucifying the Lord who is living in you. You're putting him to death. They become twice dead and plucked up by the roots. You know, there are many personality cults throughout Christianity. I got a letter from a brother in Rio de Janeiro that I know slightly. We've played some of his music on our radio program. His name is Russell Allen Pratt. And I've gotten to know him just a little bit through email. He doesn't know a lot about our teachings here because he didn't have a computer hookup. But he's hearing a little bit about us, and so he contacted us, and we played a little of his music. Now, this brother, I think, was raised up in the Children of God. Some of you heard of the Children of God. It's the founder was Moses David Berg, and his actual name was David Berg, but he took on the name of Moses. And because of Russell Allen Pratt's experience with the Children of God, he sent me a warning, and I took it very kindly because I know exactly what he's talking about. Even though a man of God may not promote a personality cult, it's a possibility you can always slide into one. And what Al said, he said, I'm in no way fit or capable of judging anything regarding you or your ministry, but I did feel a rather strong burden to share one warning. This is obviously because of his experience and what he went through with the Children of God. He said, I say this from experience as an observer and as a participant in past service for the Lord in different ministries. Please keep your guard up and constant against man worship or the cult of personality. It is inevitable due to human nature for the followers to get their eyes on the man instead of the message. I'm not saying it is happening, and I don't mean to insult your spiritual maturity or that your helpers and those who look to you for teaching and shepherding, but it is an insidious influence that works its way in slowly like a poison gas and has destroyed the effectiveness of many good men and women of God. I've seen it in the smallest church to the biggest. I saw it happen to David Berg and was guilty of it myself, both in engaging in man worship and accepting it from those in my flock. I just felt a burden to share it with you, not as any accusation in any way, please understand, but only as a warning. Okay, I believe you. You have a tremendous ministry, and God has blessed you greatly. Well, I took it very well because I know exactly what he's talking about. Even though I don't desire that, you know, anything like that to happen, a lot of people are actually trained to do that. You know, because of the Nicolaitan doctrine in the churches, and because of an idolatry with a man that they call pastor, they even when they grow into greater understanding, they can apply it in that circumstance too. You know, the churches are full of these personality cults. You know it's that way because the man's word is more important than God's word. You know, if you're really having a personal relationship with the Lord, no man could ever tell you anything contrary to God's word. It would be number one in your life, wouldn't it? But yet, many people will put the word of God down if their pastor tells them something different. If he twists or he perverts the word, they'll put the word of God down and they'll go with him every time. That's cultic, folks. That's a personality cult. The Bible says, seek out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, the Lord has to humble not only the ministers, but the people, that they won't serve anybody but him. We're kind of like that donkey that the Lord rode into Jerusalem on. You know, we have to be a beast of burden for him. You know, we have a lot of good examples in the scriptures of God humbling men where they could come to the place where they could be used. And you know, these people were fought against by the elders of Israel, like Jesus was fought against by the elders of Israel. When God did get a man prepared, the whole world seemed to fight against him. It's still that way today. Let me read to you something that Jesus wrote or gave us in Matthew 23. He says, Then spake Jesus unto the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. All things therefore, whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe, but do ye not after their works. For they say, and do not. Yea, they bind heavy burdens, and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their little finger. But all their works they do to be seen of men, for they make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the chief places of feast, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the salutations in the marketplaces, and to be called of men rabbi. Be ye not called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and all ye are brethren. You know, men love to take titles too nowadays, don't they? But you know what? Jesus didn't take a title, and his disciples didn't take titles. Did you know that Brother Cato here was telling me the other day, he made a really good point. He said, the Apostle Paul never called himself the Apostle Paul. He never did that. He called himself Paul, an apostle. It wasn't a title that he put on his name for everybody to look at to make himself important. He had no interest in being important in the eyes of men. Many titles men take nowadays, they like to put in front of their names and behind their names. Great titles. Verse 9 says, and call no man your father on earth, for one is your father, even he who is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even the Christ. One is your master. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled. And whosoever shall humble himself shall be exalted. Now, that's the secret right there to having the presence of God in you, working for you, defending you, as we saw in Moses' situation. He was becoming humbled, seeking not our own position, accepting nothing but what the Lord gives to us. Another verse in Mark chapter 10. Verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said unto them, if any man would be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all. If any man would be first, he has to be last. Isn't that interesting? That God is only going to promote those people who don't seek their own, but just seek to serve. Verse 36. And he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever receiveth me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John said unto him, teacher, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man who shall do a mighty work in my name and be able quickly to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. Now, you know, the great men of the earth, they love sectarianism. They love to tell people that they are the greatest, that they teach the most, and that their particular sect or denomination is the one to follow, right? But the Lord Jesus was seeking to make his body one. And of course, if people will follow what he teaches here and will humble themselves to become servants, they won't be seeking their own will to build their own kingdom, to be separate from their brothers, to be greater than their brothers. They'll be satisfied, you know, to be whatever God gives them the ability to be. Luke 22 and 25. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles have lordship over them, and they that have authority over them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so, for he that is the greater among you, let him become as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. You know, the greatest among us is going to be a servant. Think about the great men, those that we call great, which is actually just seeing God manifested in them, is what we see. Like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul said, I must needs glory, though it is not expedient. Well, of course, it never is really expedient, but for the purpose of teaching here, he's doing it. He says, but I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body I know not, or whether out of the body I know not. He obviously had an experience here that his attention was totally riveted on the Lord and what was going on. And I've had the same kind of experience and not understood whether I was in the body or out of the body either. So some people say that this wasn't Paul. Yes, it was Paul. God knoweth, such a one was caught up even unto the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I know not. God knoweth how that he was caught up unto paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it's not lawful for a man to utter. Now you have to think about Paul. He was the highly educated one. You know, he was the one who was raised up by the Pharisees that God had to greatly humble in order to be able to use him. He said, on behalf of such a one will I glory, but on mine own behalf I will not glory, save in my weaknesses. In other words, that man that God caught up to the kingdom, that man was the one he was glorying in, but not self, not the old self life. Verse 6, for if I should desire to glory, I shall not be foolish, for I shall speak the truth. But I forbear, lest any man should account of me above that which he seeth me to be, or heareth from me. Paul was being very careful that he didn't take any credit here. He was being very careful that men wouldn't lift him up, that there wouldn't be a personality cult here, so to speak. For I forbear lest any man should account of me above that which he seeth me to be, or heareth from me. And by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, that I should not be exalted over much. God is awfully careful for His people, for His ministers and His people, that they wouldn't be exalted. Because God won't live in that situation. He said, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, that I should not be exalted over much. Paul had a lot of reason to be proud. You know, he counted all of his great education as dung compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. I wish that a lot of Bible school graduates could do the same thing today. Seek a personal relationship with the Lord in death, burial, and resurrection. Because what we learn through religions, folks, is what the Pharisees learned through religion. They didn't get relationship there. They didn't get experience there. Concerning this thing, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And He hath said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You know, this angel of Satan, this messenger, same word, of Satan, was obviously bringing him into places of great weakness, places where he couldn't save himself, places where he was shipwrecked and cast into prisons and stoned and beaten with stripes and in perils of his countrymen and perils and journeys and so on and so forth. He mentions all these things in the previous chapter. He calls them weaknesses, the places of weaknesses. You know, this demon was bringing Paul through a persecution by the Jews and bringing Paul through these situations where he couldn't save himself. And he learned from this that salvation in any form is by grace, not by man's works. He asked the Lord to take this from him, but the Lord knew that this was necessary to humble this man, that he wouldn't be puffed up. And he hath said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This is a very important point here. Glory in your weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon you. See, the Lord won't share His glory with another. That no flesh would glory before Him, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says. The way we invite the Lord to take over is to glory in our own weaknesses and our own inabilities in order to have His abilities and His power and His strength. He said, wherefore I take pleasure in weaknesses and injuries and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And the word is truly weaknesses here and not infirmities. The Bible says the weakness of God is stronger than man. not the infirmity of God. And that's the same Greek word here, exact same Greek word. We don't think of God as being infirm, do we? No, but he is weak to the weak. He taught Paul that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He taught him how to be weak to the weak. God, thank God that God doesn't come across to us in all of his strength. I mean, he would just wipe us out, wouldn't he? He is weak because we are weak. He meets us in a place. I mean, he could give us what we deserve in many cases, and that would be the end of us, wouldn't it? But instead, he's weak to the weak. He knows what he's dealing with. He knows he's dealing with flesh here. Well, Paul knew how to have the power of God on him. And that was to be weak. That's what the wilderness is all about, folks. Is it's a place of weakness. It's a place of our inactivity to save ourselves. No strength in the flesh like the horse, you know. Just servitude like the donkey. The horse is a noble creature, right? But not the donkey. You know, the Apostle Paul, I think another good example probably, you know, people think about the great Elijah. And you think, well, you know, he must have had special ability for God to have chosen him. But the Bible says in James 5 and 17, it says, Elijah was a man of like passions with us. Of like passions. The word actually passions there just means nature. The word that's been translated passions. He was of like nature with us. Can you imagine that Elijah wasn't anybody special according to the ways of the world? He was of like nature with us. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And Gideon, think about Gideon. He's a good example. Back in Judges. Now, Gideon was hiding out from the Midianites, you know. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Well, you know, if the Lord is with you, you are a mighty man of valor. But by yourself, you're not really much, are you? Well, that's the way it's got to be with us, folks. If the Lord is with us, and he is, we are mighty men of valor. God bless you.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to www.americaslastdays.com. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23, 1616, Montgomery, Alabama, 36123.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains